prayer before I begin. We stand, Lord, humbly under your word, and we thank you for the miracle of the giving and the presentation of your word and its preservation through to our day. Thank you that we have it so easily available, so easy for us to read. Thank you for the freedom that we have in you to study it as often and as much as we want. So please, Lord, open your word today to our hearts. Open our hearts to your word and our wills to obey what we hear. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, it is a tremendous privilege to be with you this morning, and it's really good to see you all here. And you're in the middle of a series of psalms known as the Hallel or the Praise Psalms, which were often used at the time of Passover. And so as we look towards Easter on what is, for Anglicans at any rate, the first Sunday of Lent, we do look to prepare ourselves to rejoice again in the wonderful truths of Jesus coming, living, dying, rising, ascending, such glorious truths that we need to really take in. And it's so, these psalms which were written particularly for that day of salvation, the Passover, have a lot to say to us as we look at our Savior, Jesus Christ. Before I read the psalm we're looking at today, which is Psalm 115, if you want to follow it in your Bibles, you'll find it on page 615, 615. I see that some of you prefer to follow it on your telephones. That's absolutely fine. Whichever way you like doing it, it's great if you follow the word. But before I read to you this Psalm 115, a few comments on it. Some commentators think that it was written maybe after a victorious battle. It begins with this verse, "Not unto us, but to you." And as every wise general and soldier knows, nobody can actually predict the outcome of a battle. And there are many battles recorded in the Bible where numbers just didn't play an account at all, and where particularly the Jewish people were incredibly aware of the deliverance of God at time of a battle, and that it was not in any way to their glory, but entirely to God's glory and his protection and preservation. So also in verses 2 to 8, we have these idols. Now, idols, of course, were carried into battle as a rallying point. They were usually made of silk, covered in silver and gold, and the sun would shine on them and they would be seen into battle. Now, the Jews had the Ark of the Covenant, which they carried into battle, but it wasn't God. It symbolized the presence of God. They had the Ark, but they had no visible God. And it's possible, in fact, that this psalm was written as late as after the time of the exile in Babylon, before the Jews returned, or after maybe they had returned. But the Ark by then had disappeared. It's lost and has been lost forever, despite what Harrison Ford and his gang might be thinking about it. The Ark has not surely and definitely reappeared. So they would have had nothing visible at all to carry into their battle. They'd have had standards and flags and that kind of thing, but nothing to symbolize the God who was going to win the battle for them. And you can see the heathen feeling that this placed them at a marked disadvantage from the start. But of course, then we have the rallying verses 9 to 11, which again remind us of a battle, the trust of the Lord in the help and the shield, the protector as well as the strengthener. But if this wasn't written for a battle, maybe it was written after a natural disaster. We know, for example, from the scriptures that there was a major earthquake in the time of the king Uzziah of Judah. And it's recorded in the letter in the book of Amos. There were frequent famines It might have been after one of these incidents, the deliverance that the people had, that they wrote this psalm. But it is certain that it was written late in the history of the Jews, when whether or not this was written as a result or response to a specific rescue, there was plenty for them to be thankful for. So let me read this psalm to you. Psalm 115, page 615. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to the human race. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. As we look at the makeup of this psalm, we can see sections showing something of the character of God alternate with others showing how we respond to him. And so we start with us, verse 1, where we thank God. Then verses 2 to 8, we learn about the living God. In verses 9 to 11, back to us again, we trust God. In verses 12 to 15, we learn about the loving God. And in verse 16, we learn about the giving God. And finally, in 17 and 18, we praise God. So three things about God: that he's a living God, he's a loving God, and he's a giving God. And three things for us: we thank God, we trust God, and we praise God. So back to the beginning. We thank God for two things specifically: his love and his faithfulness. Now the Jews, looking back at their history, had plenty to thank God for. In his love, he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, particularly in that act of the Passover, where the firstborn of all the Egyptians and the firstborn of all the cattle and everything was slain, while the Jews, with blood on their doorposts, were saved. So in his love, he delivered them. He opened the Red Sea for them. Then in his faithfulness, he protected them and never deserted them while they were unfaithful and doubtful and questioning and rebellious towards him for that time in the desert, a time that God intended to be 2 years, but because of their faithlessness became a period of 40 years. Then in his love, he led them into the promised land, the land he had promised Abraham centuries beforehand. And in his faithfulness, he stayed with them, even when they ignored him and their enemies got hold of them during the time of the judges. In his love, he would provide leaders for them when they turned back to him. So they had plenty to be thankful for. This pattern went on of love and faithfulness right through the kings and if relevant to this psalm, through the exile and the return from the exile as well. They had this love and faithfulness of God to think about and to be thankful for all the time. Well, how about us? Let's think of us as a nation, first of all. In the last century, we were delivered from two world wars. I actually attended a lecture this last Thursday by one of the few people who's left who actually flew bombers during the war. He was a man of 99, and he stood in front of us for a whole hour. I won't put you through that test, nor myself. He didn't have anything to rest his arms on. He stood for a whole hour and talked about his experiences of bombing. And he said something very relevant, which I'd never actually thought of. He said, the important thing was not, we could actually have bombed out the Germans in 1944. We could have bombed them into complete submission and they would have had to surrender. No D-Day, no nothing. Why didn't Churchill do it? Why didn't he spare those lives? Because he knew only too well that if we defeated Germany, the Russians would sweep through and they would be at Calais in days. And we would actually then find ourselves fighting the Russians. He knew Stalin better, unfortunately, than Roosevelt did. But I'd never thought of that before. I'd always thought, yes, if we could bomb Germany out, why didn't we? Why didn't we bomb them into surrender? Okay, we were delivered. We were delivered from what would have been a second and a half or a third world war, continuation of that war, and possibly complete subjugation to the Russians. So there was that man talking about his part in delivering our country. Yes, as a nation, we have much to be thankful for. We are still, and may we long continue to be, a free people and a democratic people, a people who actually have a say in who governs them, and a genuine free democracy as well, not a democracy which props up a dictatorship. As a nation, we have a huge amount to be thankful to God for his love and faithfulness towards us. As a church, we have much to be thankful for. Throughout history, even in its darkest times, there have always been people who have been true to God and have kept his word, the word that we have in front of us today, alive. We can thank God for the preservation of his word and of his people. And we can thank him now that there are few people in the world who are beyond the reach of God's truth. His truth has gone out into all lands. His name is being proclaimed. But actually, let's face the truth. There are people very close to us geographically, and that's why I was asking for prayer for the town of Tunbridge, but I dare say we could say the same prayer for Fulham and Hammersmith, that there are people who still have not understood the gospel, have not heard the word of the Lord. But let's be thankful and let's praise God for the preservation of his word and that we have freedom to worship him today and on, we pray, into the future. So we have much to be thankful for him as to him as a nation and as a church, but also as individuals. Now, I don't know how long any of you here have been Christians, but I have had the privilege of belonging to Christ for over 60 years. Yes, it's not always been easy. I haven't had a 100% easy life. But every year I find there is more and more to thank God for. And Lent actually is a very good time to look back in thanksgiving and to open our hearts to God and say, yes, what is there I can say thanks for since last year? And even in difficult times, that we can go back to that words of that chorus that I learnt as a child. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. It's so easy to take what God has done for granted. And right at the beginning of this psalm, we see that that is what we are not to do. We are to thank the Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. And of course, as Christians, we can add so much more to our thanks than the Jews could at the time of these Psalms. We can, as we have been, thank God for all his blessings in Christ, his life, his death, his bearing of our sins on the cross, his making salvation freely to all, his resurrection, his giving of the Holy Spirit. Over the last few days, in a daily time of study that Rosie, my wife Rosie, incidentally, is here in the middle of the church, if you haven't seen her already, Rosie and I have been having, we've been actually looking at those verses in Romans 8, Romans 8, 18 to 39. Now, if you want something really constructive to do in Lent, what about one verse a day? There are 12 verses there, and each verse is absolutely full, absolutely packed full of truths of salvation in Christ and our inseparability from him. Romans 8, verses 18 to 39, and 28 to 39, I beg your pardon, 12 verses. And it starts, of course, with that in everything, God works for the good of those who love him. He is a good God. And so all of this is nothing to do with us. Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen. So let's give thanks to God for that. Now we come to the central question, which is actually the title of this talk. Why do the nations question? Verse 2. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Now, we often hear that question asked today at a time of crisis. I remember it being particularly asked at the time when the AIDS outbreak came about 30 years ago. People said, why does God allow this to happen? Why is it happening? Or after that dreadful tsunami in 2005, when tens of thousands of people, particularly in countries like Sri Lanka, were just washed away in a moment. Even now, at times of the coronavirus, and perhaps if it does become a pandemic, we'll hear people saying this in months to come. Why has God allowed this? Why is God allowing the innocent to suffer? Well, I'm sorry, I'm not going to answer that question today, because actually that question is asked today in this psalm in a different way. As the following verses made clear, it's not them asking where is God in what's happening now. It's actually, we need a God we can see. We need a God we can touch. We need a God we can smell. We need a God we can carry with us into battle. We need to be able, perhaps, to set him up in a large space so that everyone can gather around and worship our God. We have to have a God we can see. And that's also echoed today. We hear people saying, I'm a realist. I can't believe in anything I can't see or touch. I'm a scientist. I can only believe in a God I can see or touch or hear. Anything else is like the Easter Bunny. You think something's bringing you good, but there's really nothing there at all. And so these people worship things they can touch and see and hear, and people are like them today. They worship money, or food, or themselves, or other people. And it's worth perhaps asking ourselves at this time of Lent, what keeps me from real intimacy in my walk with God? What are my idols? Do I have some kind of addiction or compulsion? Is there anything I'm doing that I'm not prepared to share with other people? Do I have an attitude of greed or pride or resentment or bitterness or anger? Am I perhaps in this way making an idol of myself? But an idol of addiction or compulsion, sorry, Rosie, and you have given me permission to share this, but I've been wondering recently whether Rosie's becoming addicted to Sudoku. I must confess that I'm slightly weak on that one myself as well. I can find myself hooked into an hour of working out some, in a sense, pointless puzzle. It can be just a relaxation and a recreation. But sometimes I think it can get in the way, and I've just, sorry, Rosie, but had my doubts once or twice about Sudoku. And so Lent is actually a time for a spring clean. It's a time when we want to come to celebrate Easter with nothing in between us and God. Just have a look at verse 8 for a moment. It's a curious verse. Those who make them, that's the idols, will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. I've never quite understood it, but that saying still bandied round, isn't it? You are what you eat. You know that one? Yes. Well, this verse makes it clear that actually it's nothing about what we eat necessarily, but it makes it quite clear that we will become like what or who we worship. So if you worship yourself, you'll either have an attitude of pride or perhaps an attitude of resentment. If you worship food or possessions, you'll become greedy or you may become bitter. If you worship money, sadly, you won't necessarily become rich, but what you may become is grasping and wanting more than you can get. And that can even lead to an addiction to gambling and other things. But what also verse 8 says is that you will lose all sensitivity. These idols have no feelings. They are dead. And if you let idolatry of any sort, anything, come between you and God on a permanent basis, you too will become dead, insensitive, no feeling. So that's the downside. Incidentally, I'm not quite sure what you become if you're addicted to Sudoku, but watch this space. What does this passage teach us about God? Well, let's go back to verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Now, at first sight, first reading, you might think, well, that sounds a bit unfeeling. God just doing everything he wants, sort of a bit like a dictator doing what he wants to do. But of course, actually, we can see that we're looking at a God who is actually in heaven. That means that he's all-powerful, he's in the place of power, and he can do anything he wants. Yes, but what he wants to do, as the rest of this psalm will make clear, is actually to good for our good and for our blessing. He doesn't want to overrule us, to run us in that sort of way. What he wants to do is to bless us. So the key fact that we take away from this section of the psalm is that whereas idols are dead, God is alive. We have a living God. So it goes a bit further as well, because in every way, God is actually the opposite of an idol. An idol has a mouth but cannot speak. God has no mouth, but he can speak. Idols have eyes but cannot see. God has no eyes, and yet he can see everything that goes on. Idols have ears but cannot hear. God has no ears, but he can hear. His ears are open to our prayers, it says. Can God smell? Well, yes, he can. If you actually look back at the story of Noah, you'll see that at the end, Noah offers a sacrifice. And the scripture says, Noah built an altar to the Lord, taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds. He sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, that tremendous blessing, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy living creatures. So God smelt the sacrifice and gave that wonderful promise that the flood would never be repeated. Let's claim that promise, shall we? Particularly for our brethren in the north of England at the moment. The flood will never be repeated. So God wants everything good for us. And he's the exact opposite of all the idols. And unlike dead idols, we have a living God who has the power to do anything he wants. But of course, actually, God has done something even better. Because in Jesus, we do have a God who had a mouth and spoke real words that people could hear and recorded faithfully. And we have those words in front of us today. We have a God in Jesus who has eyes and has seen this world as we see it, has been here as we are and has seen it. We have a God who has ears and has listened to what people had to say. We have a God who had hands that healed. We have a God who had feet and walked this earth. So we've got a both and situation. Yes, we have a God who can do all these things. And in Jesus, we have a God who's as good, in a sense, as the good side of any idol could be. And so as we become what we worship, we will also become what we trust in. And that's our response to this living God, is to trust in him. Here we have verses 9, 10, and 11. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. If God is good and wants our good, we can trust him. And we can trust him, notice, as a nation. This is a sort of chorus that comes up two or three times in these Psalms. It's coming up again in this one. The Israelites, the nation, trust the Lord. The house of Aaron, in other words, that what we would say today is the church, the priesthood, trust the Lord. And then you who fear him, all the people, the faithful people of God, trust the Lord. So, as a nation, we can trust the Lord as we face these Brexit negotiations, as we seek to unite, as our government seeks to unite the country. We can trust the Lord as the people of the North particularly, but everywhere in the UK, face flooding. We can trust the Lord too for the future of the coronavirus. There was a headline in the paper I read this last week that said, there is nothing as contagious as fear. And that's absolutely true. I gather that panic buying has already started, that the shelves in some shops are already emptying fast, particularly of medicines, but also of food, things that will be able to be preserved. Fear can take a great grip, but we have a God who's so good, and we can trust him. And so let's not be a fearful nation that doesn't trust God. But we say, hang on, there's a very, very insignificant minority of people who actually do really trust God. Well, yes, but that significant minority can be called to act for those who don't trust God. The faithful can act on behalf of the rest. There's a place in the Bible where this, well, there's several places in the Bible where it happens, but notably in the book of Joel, where a fast is called, sackcloth is put on, and the faithful people come to repent of the sins of the nation. And that's a responsibility that perhaps we should have, and perhaps also at this time of Lent, as we look back on God's faithfulness to us and our sometimes wavering faith in him, to actually say, yes, well, let me put myself in the place of 10 people who don't trust the Lord. Perhaps we say five in Tunbridge, actually. Five people you know who, as far as you know at the moment, are not yet Christians. Pray on behalf of them the trust in the Lord that they need for our country, for our church, that we continue to spread the word, that it can spread even through us, and for those who fear the Lord, that we can trust him day by day for our needs. And even when things don't go well, that lovely song we just sang, still trust the Lord, even in times of difficulty and when we're in the what is referred to in that song as the desert place. That song, incidentally, you may know, was written by Stuart Townend and his wife at a time when they had just had a stillborn child. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, written heartfelt by them at that time. And we can echo that as we sing that song. So we've encountered the living God, and now in verses 12 to 15, we encounter the loving God. We have the same chorus as before. He remembers us and blesses us. He will bless his people, the nation. He will bless the house of Aaron, the church, and he will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. Incidentally, the fear here, I was talking about the fear that spreads more easily than even coronavirus. The fear of the Lord is not that sort of fear. We don't stand in terror of the Lord, but we do stand in awe of the Lord. We stand before him as people who, as this psalm says at the very beginning, we know we can't do anything significant to help ourselves. We look to him to help us. And seeing that, we stand in awe of his majesty and what he can do for us. Those who fear the Lord are those who stand in awe of the Lord. And we see this is a God who longs to bless. He longs to bless our nation. He longs to bless our church, not just this church here, but the whole worldwide church. And he longs to bless us as individuals. He's on our side. Again, in our study of the Romans, we've had the Epistle to the Romans, we've had those lovely words. If God is for us, who can be against us? And these verses assert firmly from the Lord himself, a personal letter to us. I am on your side. I long to bless you, the small and the great alike. However small we feel, however insignificant, we have a great God who's on our side. And this is followed then by that lovely promise of the Lord causing us to flourish. Verse 14, may the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. As we pray for ourselves, yes, we probably do pray for children and grandchildren. But it's a wonderful thing, actually, to be able to pray, and Rosemary and I do this sometimes, pray for the unborn generations. Pray for their children. God is a God who blesses down family lines. In 1882, or thereabouts, a young boy of 14 tumbled into, as the words that he said, tumbled into a tent at which the great evangelist D.L. Moody was preaching. He heard the gospel preached, and as a boy of 14, he responded and went forward and received the Lord into his life. He subsequently married a Christian lady, and they prayed this prayer down the family. They claimed verses like this, verses like Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our refuge through all generations. They claimed that the love of Christ would spread down their family. This young man, who is your pastor, is the great-grandson of Tommy Bewes, that 14-year-old who tumbled in to the D.L. Moody Church. He has 39, I think that's right, 39 great-grandchildren, of whom Mike is one, and I know for a fact that at least half, more than half, of these great-grandchildren, like Mike, have made a Christian marriage and are raising a Christian family. That is a promise you can claim for your children and their children through all generations. What a wonderful thing. You're not going to be the only Christian. And then think about when you get to heaven. There are going to be all these people there saying, great, 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 grandmom, great, 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 granddad. It's great to meet you. Here we are, thanks. Thanks for your faithfulness. Thanks for your prayers. I think it's going to be rather fun, don't you? It's going to be great fun. There we are. So, cause you to flourish and your children, and you're blessed by the Lord. And what kind of Lord are we talking about in verse 15? The Lord who made the heaven and the earth. Now, I happen to be an amateur astronomer. So when I talk about God making the heavens, this means the universe. It doesn't mean the heaven where God is. There are two sorts of heaven in the Bible. We're talking about the universe here. God who made the universe. I could go on for a long time about this, and I won't do so, though I'm tremendously enthusiastic, because it says so much about God. Millions, millions. If you take a building like this and you magnify it a million times, it goes right across the earth. If you magnify the earth a million times, it goes from the earth to the sun. If you magnify that a million times, it includes all the solar system and a few very nearby stars. If you magnify that a million times, it includes the galaxy of stars in which we live. If you magnify that a million times, it gets universe. You get to the universe. I think that's about 5 lots of a million. Between you and me here and the size of the universe. Absolutely awesome. That's the universe our God made. He commanded, and they were created. The Lord gave the word. He commanded, and they were created. And great was the company of the preachers. Yes, okay. I mean, it's just that's the God who's promising to bless you and your children. Just think that one in. Let it sink in. The God that we worship, the God we've been praising today, is no mean God. He's no idol. He's just awesome beyond belief. And that's what the fear of the Lord is all about. So, we have a God who's a giving God. He longs to bless his people and his world. So what's our response to our living, loving and giving God? Well, we can see in those last two verses, our response is to praise. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but to the earth he's given the human race. It's not the dead who praise the Lord. It's not those who go down to the place of silence. It's we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Now, praise. We talked about thanking the Lord at the beginning of this psalm. We're now talking about praising the Lord. They are two different things, though it's quite easy to get them muddled. On Friday evening, Rosie cooked me a delicious meal. It was actually a very simple meal. It was a cauliflower cheese, but it was absolutely delicious. And I thanked her warmly for cooking such a lovely meal. That was thanks. But then you see, it's bigger than that, because Rosie is actually a very good cook. And I've often praised her for being such a good cook. Do you see? I thanked her for what she did. I'm praising her for the gift that she has and shows. And she has an immense gift of hospitality as well. That's praise. So in verse 1, we're thanking God for what he's done. And in these verses, we're praising him for who he is. We're extolling him. That last verb there, where it says, extol the Lord. That means lift up in praise, give the highest praise. And actually, the Hebrew word is bless. And we've been talking about blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what we're saying. Lift him up in praise. Praise him highly. Praise him for his glory. Praise him for his loving nature. Praise him for his power. Praise him for his beauty. Praise him for his supremacy in everything. And praise him for his ability to control and to be concerned about the large things and also the smallest things in the universe. Just before I finish, a word about verse 17. It's a slightly strange verse, isn't it? It's not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. I don't think this is teaching us about whether the dead are conscious, whether they're praising God or not. I think the place of silence means the place where the world can't hear, the place that we can't hear. Whatever they're doing or not doing, we can't hear. We're not in communication with them. And so flipping that coin, what it means for us is that the world needs to hear our praise. We are the people whose praise the world can hear. Whether the dead are praising the Lord or not, we can't hear it. But the world can hear our praise, and that's what we need to lift up. We need to lift the roof of this building with our praise. We need to lift the roofs of our houses at home with praise. We need to lift the streets of Fulham and of Hammersmith with our praise. The world needs to hear, the world needs to see, the world needs to know. And those people I was talking about earlier in this talk who don't yet know need to hear, need to share in what we have experienced of the Lord. So let the world, let's end by letting the world hear our praise. So we've seen that we have a living God and a loving God who longs to bless us, and a giving God who has given us the earth. There's a friend of mine said to me the other day, this is a coincidence actually, he didn't know I was about to preach on this psalm. He said, you know, there's a verse, he said, that says that God is in heaven, but he's given us the earth. And look what a mess we're making of it. Yes, we are, aren't we? But he's given us the earth. He's given us a blessing. He's given us Jesus. And so we begin with thanks to God. We respond in trust of this God, and we end with praising this God. So let's do that together. I'll close with a prayer. Lord, we thank you and we give you the glory for the wonderful promises in your word. We ask your blessing on our lives and our families, and we join your worldwide church in extolling, lifting up your great name through Christ our Lord. Amen.